Okay, can everybody hear me okay? 1 Thessalonians 3, let's start with verse 8. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your word, and we just ask you now, dear Father, that you would multiply your blessings to us as your disciples and children. Please help us to understand and take to heart the things that you have for us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so by way of getting our bearings, we are here at the end of this section now, where Paul has been expressing his love for and longing for these dear believers in Thessalonica. He has commended them for their reception of him when he came to visit them the first time. Specifically, he commends them for their acceptance of his message about the Messiah, Jesus, as not merely a man's words, but what it really is, God's word. Okay, that is what the message of Christ is. It is God's word to you. Of course, it has to come through a human vehicle. But Paul has been rejoicing in the fruit of love and endurance and Christian good works, that the word in them has been bringing forth, the Spirit of God in them has been bringing forth fruit. He is very, very thankful for the success of the gospel in the world. And in fact, there is no greater joy than to see heavily burdened, anxious, mournful, wandering, stressed, despairing men and women, such as our town is full of, to see them coming to a sure knowledge of the one true God and having their eyes opened and leaving their sins behind and starting to live for God who made them and loves them. Okay, this is why Paul is so thankful, because just such people as live around you and me and are so heavily burdened and lost in sin and idolatry, now they know the truth and they are being made new. Not only that, but try as he might, the devil is not able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The devil can slash and burn and storm and rage and hurt and steal, but he cannot drive away their hope. The Lord Jesus Christ in them makes them victorious over him, and they can withstand. He can take their money, he can shut them up in prison, he can hurt their bodies, but they can withstand the devil because Christ is in them. And now we see Paul singing the praises of God, who is the one who does all of this. So far in our letter, he has discussed, you'll see he's discussed the past and the present, and he has rejoiced over them both. And now we see him looking ahead to the prospects for the future. He's been fervently asking the Lord, you see, fervently asking God to clear the way for him to go back and make another visit to them. We saw in chapter 2, he's even tried a couple of times, more than once it says, to go back, but kept finding himself blocked. And so he did the next best thing, which we saw at the beginning of chapter 3. He sent Timothy to them. He said, see if their faith has withstood all that the devil has tested them with. And Timothy came back and told him that indeed it had. And so here we are today, verse 9. What thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before him? So what we should see here in our passage today, as Paul begins now to, you know, in his letter, begins to turn his thoughts toward giving them some instructions. You see in verse 10, he states not just the fact that he wants to return, but also supplies the reason for that hoped-for visit. And he says, I want to perfect what is lacking in your faith. You see that? Okay, now notice this. He has been praying, begging God exceedingly, night and day, he said, to see their faces. But if you read carefully and look between the lines, when all is said and done, the question is left open as to whether he actually is going to return. Okay, he very much would love to, but it seems like he may know that that decision is up to God. Verse 11, you see, he says, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May he." And that's kind of a tacit suggestion that, God may have other plans for us, for him and Silas and Timothy may be directed elsewhere. We'll see how God directs our path. And in fact, he didn't get back there for 5 years. For 5 years, and much as you can see, he wanted to go back. It was 5 whole years. If you read the account in Acts, we see that he was in Athens here in chapter 3. From Athens, he went to Corinth and established the church there. Acts tells us that he was there for a solid year and a half. And from there, he went back to Judea by boat. He didn't go back up through Macedonia. He gets on a boat and he goes up to first Jerusalem and then to Antioch, which is where he came from. That's where he was sent out from. Then he stayed there for a couple of months, and then it wasn't for, a couple months later that he goes out on the next missionary journey. And he walks, of course, goes by foot all the way through what's now Turkey, goes back and visits all the churches that he had previously established there, the Galatians, for example. Says that he went to some new places, and then he ends up in Ephesus in Asia Minor and stays there for 3 years. I think it's 3 years that it says he's there. Eventually, yes, he does make it back, but it's a good long time. He gets to see the Philippians again like he wants to, and he sees the Thessalonians. But 5 years go by. So here's the question. How, then, were they able to get by without him? How did they grow in the meantime? You think, here's Paul. He says, "I want to come and perfect what is lacking in your faith." And that word perfect, maybe if you have an NIV Bible, it says supply. Okay, I want to supply what is lacking in your faith. That word means to repair, really. It means to fix up and get something in good working order. There's some gaps that need to be filled in. There are some bits and pieces that need to be amended. Things have to be tuned up and set right. Okay, he wants to make sure that all of their shelves are stocked. Okay. Because in the brief time that he had been with them, it was hardly possible to teach this church everything about everything, right? There's more instruction to be given. There's probably some necessary principles that he needs to address. Maybe there's some Bible history lessons, maybe some things about Christ in the Old Testament. That's what we're studying in our Wednesday night Bible study. Maybe he wants to teach him about Abraham, David, the covenants. In fact, we talked about David's covenant this morning in Sunday school. Maybe he wants to teach him about the resurrection, instructions on family life and marriage and money and so on, work, all from God's point of view. And hey, that's how it is. There's always room for a congregation's improvement, no matter who you are. There's always lots to learn, but especially so if you're new to the scene, okay? If you're new to Christ, and this church is not that old. Most of these people are coming out of paganism. And of course, there is limitless room for love to grow. And that always happens. You never stop growing in that your entire life. So you see him say a couple times in this letter something along the lines of, everything you guys are doing is great. I'm so thankful to God for you. I just want you to keep at it and keep pressing forward and nurture all these things more and more. You see that expression more and more three or four times here in this letter. He wants to come back to them, not just to give them a hug and kiss and go to a picnic, right? He wants to come in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and build them up. He wants to equip them some more. These are tough times. These Thessalonians are already suffering for Jesus' sake. And he says, I need to give you the things that you need you need all the spiritual help you can get. I need you to give the things that you're going to need to endure. So what? 5 years go by. Is the church just going to be on hiatus for that time and they're not going to make any progress? Well, actually, if you'll go back two books in your Bible to Philippians, I'd like to show you something that's parallel to this. Philippians is the neighbors of the Thessalonians. And you will notice in Philippians chapter 1, you'll notice that he misses them too. This letter is written later, though. This is a time in Paul's life when he is on trial in Rome, or about to go on trial, and he does not know whether that trial is going to end with a death sentence or whether he's going to be set free. And even if he does get set free, he's not sure that anytime soon he's going to be able to come back and see these guys. So what can he say to them in the meantime? So Philippians 1, look at verse 22. Okay, and hear how this kind of is parallel to what we're reading in Thessalonians. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, as opposed to being put to death, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two, whether to live or die. Because I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I want to come back and see you, okay? And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Okay, that's simply another way of saying what he said to the Thessalonians. I want to supply what is lacking in your faith. I want you to make some progress. That's our whole Christian life, is making progress, right? We are on a progressive journey. We should be learning. We should be purifying ourselves. We should be overcoming sin, breaking habits. We should be sanctifying ourselves. We should be increasingly rejoicing. We should be worshiping God more. We should be shepherding others more. And okay, progress, you see? I want to continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Going on, verse 26, so that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant. There's that idea, more and more, okay, overflowing in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He wants to pay them another visit too. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may at least hear of your affairs, that you are standing fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then jump down to chapter 2 and verse 12. He goes on, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you see, to both of these churches, he says this, I would like to be there with you. I pray very much that I could be there with you, but since I cannot, you'll have to work out your own salvation. Okay, when I was with you, Philippians and Thessalonians, verse 12, he says, you always obeyed. You listened to my teaching. You accepted and understood and received what I was giving you. You put away sin. You turned to God. Now that I'm absent, let's not have a case of the cat's away and the mice will play, right? Yes, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and yes, I can teach you authoritatively the tradition about Jesus and God's word of truth, but obviously I can't be there in Philippi all the time, so you're going to have to take the reins and drive, okay? Likewise, 5 years are going to go by before Paul gets back to Thessalonica. When he gets back and walks in the door, is he going to see them just sitting in the same condition that he left them in 5 years ago at the same level of maturity? Well, I certainly hope not. You know, imagine if they said, oh, great, you know, you're here at last. Finally, we can start growing again. Well, that would be really pathetic, you know. I just want to kind of throw out the idea there that it's possible that a church can depend too much on one central figure. Okay, and I think we've all seen it in our lives at some point in some church or another, you know, where the teacher leaves and then the whole place just falls apart. You know, a lot of people leave when he leaves, or a small version of that, you know, the pastor goes on vacation and, you know, attendance goes through the floor. Okay, why does that happen? What's going on? Okay, that's just the micro version. But, you know, when it so happens that when the pastor leaves results in multitudes of people leaving as well, that's evidence of a spiritual sickness, a certain kind of spiritual sickness that something is out of place. I mean, even though everything may have looked like it was operating smoothly, everything was copacetic and there were no bumps in the road, something obviously was out of place for this to happen. There was a key ingredient missing. Anybody know what the key ingredient might be? Love, of course. Okay. That's a sickness in a church when it's not there. It may be camouflaged, okay, but it's still a sickness. The place ought to be able to continue. I mean, the fellowship ought to be able to continue and even flourish. And Paul kind of expects them even to increase and grow independently of any one authority figure. Okay, yes. It's a failure when there do not exist strong enough bonds present between the members, when they're not committed enough to each other to endure the strain of that situation. And we all know that situation can be very stressful. But here in America, you know, we have this thing, you know, we are, let's just admit it, how much slaves we are to the idol of convenience, that when there's problems, well, we'll just pack up and go to the next door church over there, okay? We are, and the rest of our life, I think, proves it, we are individualist consumers. And so we're consumers of church as well, that we're not committed in heart to a fellowship of believers, okay? When there's a problem, you know, hey, look, there's this endless smorgasbord of other churches that we could go to. And so, you know, since we're not having the macaroni and cheese anymore, let's go over here and have the chicken, okay? That is how we see, and frankly, there are plenty of options. You know, I really don't think that pleases God. When the people are not devoted to their own congregation of believers, okay, I think that that is something that will have to be answered for to the Lord. Because think about how much stress the scriptures lay on the one another's, all right? Encourage one another, love one another, build one another up, okay? And if that is the case in a church, the man who's departing bears at least some of the blame, wouldn't you say? Why? I would think that the Lord would ask him, you know, why didn't you do more to stir up love among the sheep of your flock? Was it because it was all about you? Because it's not all about you. It just simply isn't. Paul tells Timothy, Pastor Timothy, in the first letter to Timothy, later on, writing later on in life, he says to him that the goal of your work there among that church is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Okay, love. Peter says, love the brotherhood of believers. There is so much more, my friends, to church attendance than just church attendance. Be devoted to each other in brotherly love. And that is, I mean, let's admit it, it's a shortcoming, okay? But Paul says to the Philippians, you always obeyed in my presence. Now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and see, how is this going to work? Do they have any resources, even if Paul is not there? And if so, what are they? And so let's take stock. And so likewise, parallel, what does First Baptist have? What does a disciple, any of you, have that comes to First Baptist? Since we don't have an apostle to teach us, we don't have an eyewitness of Jesus to come and authoritatively teach us everything that we need to know. Let's find the answers. All right, first of all, we have, if you'll check verse 12, we have the Lord himself. Okay? Amen. Verse 12 says, may the Lord, who's going to do this? May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. God, the Creator God, the Almighty God, is in you who believe. I mean, frankly, why go on, right? What else do you need? Doesn't he say the same sort of thing there in Philippians, right? Now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because why? Because it is God in you who works. It's God working in you who works both to will and to do his good pleasure. Okay, now that is quite a resource that we have. You know, it's not as though Paul made up the gospel, and it's not as though without Paul you can do nothing, right? It's the gospel of God. Paul himself even says, who's Paul? I'm just a workman through whom you came to believe. God himself lives in believers. So, Thessalonians, may the Lord make you abound. Okay, I want you to see a couple things. Later in the book, he says, chapter 5, I believe verse 23, 24, he says, the one who called you is faithful. 24, chapter 5, verse 24, the one who called you is faithful, and he will do this. Okay, 23 says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. May he make your whole body, soul, and spirit holy, blameless at the coming of the Lord. He will do it. Okay, may he sanctify you through and through. Skipping ahead to 2 Thessalonians, and you know, as I read 2 Thessalonians this week, it kind of struck me, there's nowhere in 2 Thessalonians where Paul's talking about how hard he's trying to get back to them now. Maybe it seems to me by then he realized now God is directing us elsewhere, and that it might be a good long while until we get back. And that seems to be absent from 2 Thessalonians. And so he really just entrusts them to the care of the Lord. He has to entrust them to him. So he says at least four things in 2 Thessalonians. And if you want to look at them, the first one is in chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, verse 17, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. God is going to do this. Okay. Later on, he says, chapter 3 and verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who will, okay, not I will, not Paul will. He will establish you and guard you from the evil one. God is going to do this. Verse 5 says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Once again, it's God in you is going to do this. And lastly, verse 16, right at the end of the letter, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way, and may he be with you all. It's almost as if God doesn't even need Paul to be there at all. Right? Do you think maybe God Almighty doesn't need a particular man to be in Thessalonica in order for the Christians there to flourish and grow? Well, that's what I think. So that's one resource. You have the Spirit of God who dwells in the hearts of believers by faith. And it almost seems redundant to say more, but there is more. Okay? They also have each other. Each other. May the Lord make you increase. Same verse, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. Chapter 5, he says, comfort each other, edify each other, build each other up in the strength of the Lord, just as, in fact, you are doing, he says. Okay, you are doing this. So there are the gatherings where they are together. They hear the word of God taught. You see how these people have formed. Consider the situation in which they live. These are people that have come apart to form a distinct community in the world. And this is what First Baptist Church ought to be, and it's what all Orthodox churches ought to be in the cities where they are, a distinct community of the faithful. It's not a hobby or a sometime weekend activity that these people are doing. It is a community. It's a society. That by its existence and by its behavior, it's a testimony to God in that locality. It's a testimony for God in that locality. And so he tells them to admonish each other and to warn each other and to be patient with each other and to comfort and to uphold each other and to give thanks together and to eat together. Okay, he says you're not going to find the things you need for your spiritual flourishing out there in the world. You have to find them here. You can only find them in each other. Amen. Okay, so listen to the ones that God has put there to teach and to prophesy. Be together, he says. You are brothers. You're sons of the same father. You're in the Lord Jesus Christ together. In Romans, very fascinating verse, where he says that God has given you the equipment to counsel one another. Okay, he says, you are capable of admonishing each other. This is supposed to be a self-sustaining little society. And the abundance of love that grows here and the abundance of wisdom that is found here, that's supposed to supply everything that your people need. But you have to devote yourself to that endeavor. Okay, you have to nurture the fellowship, because this kind of thing doesn't grow by itself. It grows if you feed it. It grows if you attend to it. Okay, so you have the Lord God, of course. You have each other, of course. And now another resource they have, you see, in chapter 4, and verses 1 and 2, and that is the deposit of the apostles' teaching that was left with them, okay, the body of doctrine. Let's read those verses again, 4, 1, and 2. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, Paul taught them doctrine. Okay, he taught them thoroughly about the cross and about the resurrection and about being reconciled to God and God extending his grace to sinners who repent because of the Lord Jesus. Certainly, he taught them about the riches of their inheritance in Jesus Christ and about new covenant and how Gentiles now and Jews are made one in the same Lord Jesus. Okay, but that's not all that he left them with, not just doctrine. Okay, doctrine very necessary and crucial, but he also gave them, you see, commandments. He taught them how you ought to walk in order to please God. So now we're talking about your behavior, your actions. We're talking about ethics. That involves words that some people don't want to hear. Words like you have to, you should, you must, you ought to. You can't do that anymore. Okay, you need to obey God in this or that. Commandments. Commandments are not for take it or leave it. Commandments ought to be obeyed. Well, people say, don't tell me what to do. I'm sorry, that is just part of the Christian life, is learning how to behave, how to walk in order to please God. That is discipleship. You simply cannot say yes and no at the same time to the Lord, can you? So Paul and Silas and Timothy, if you rewind back to chapter 2 and verse 12, okay, they didn't just teach them to walk worthy of God. You see that, verse 12? We taught you that you would walk worthy of God who calls you. Okay, didn't just tell them to do it. This verse, 4:1, says they taught them how to do it. How to do it. And this is a necessary part of Christian teaching, that Christianity isn't just cheap grace. You are giving yourselves, people, to a master who issues commandments. You are to obey his commandments. Now, you know that that is how Paul himself lived and what he aimed to do. He wanted to please God in everything. You see that in chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, how we speak, not as pleasing men, we're trying to please God. He is the one who tests our hearts. He said the same thing in the first chapter of Galatians. Wherever we go, wherever we speak and preach and minister, it's to please God, not men. Okay? God is the one who was pleased to reach down and save me and reveal his Son in me. So now all my life I give back to please him and obey him in everything. So pleasing God, chapter 4 and verse 1, pleasing God has got to be, Christians, the governing principle in every detail of our lives, now that God has adopted us. That means our living rooms, our bedrooms, our phone conversations, our parenting, the magazines we read, our schoolwork, and on and on and on, the details of our lives. How often do we fail to check ourselves by saying, wait a minute, Alex, does this please God? Are you about to please or displease God in what you're going to do? We're much more likely to say, you know, I think I'm going to do this one anyway because God will forgive me. And Paul says, look, you remember the commandments that we gave you. We left you both with the doctrinal teaching and the ethical teaching. And if I don't get back to you anytime soon, you have that. Okay? Take heed to it. I gave you those commands. You see it twice in those two verses. I gave you those commands in the Lord Jesus. And I ask you and I charge you again in the Lord Jesus that you abound in it more and more. Plus, you'll remember Paul left them, here's another resource really, Paul left them with his own example of living, remember? So that it wasn't just words, him standing up and saying, now you ought to, you must, you can't, you should. They saw him practice what he preached. And that's of course, in Philippians also. I think it's Philippians 4. He says, whatever things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, whatever you saw in me, those things do, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay? They cannot say they are in the dark about how to live in order to please God. And we've talked about this. You know, what's a good? What does the good example do? He works hard. He's devoted to the fellowship. He's truthful to a fault. He's honest and sincere and gentle as a nursing mother and encouraging and sober-minded and strong like a father, just as you saw us do. And then there's our verse again, 3:12. Let your love abound and overflow to one another. Here's, he sets the example, just as ours does to you. He says, you know how much I love you. Love each other in that same way. So they have his teaching, they have his personal example, and now, of course, obviously, they have his written words as well. Okay, now that they have this letter in hand, they have his written admonition. And he says at the end of this letter, make sure you read this to the whole group. Okay, I charge you to have this epistle read to all the brothers. So his writing is going to substitute for his personal presence, and likely, I'd say conceivably, they have a copy of the whole Old Testament scriptures as well. So look at all the resources a congregation has, even when there's no apostle there. Of course, there are no apostles anymore anyway, but let's just say even if the central figure is absent, maybe for a short time, maybe for a long time, maybe for good, what do they have? They have God's own spirit dwelling in them. That's huge by itself. They have each other with all of the broad variety of spiritual gifts that God has endowed each one with for the betterment of the whole. They have the histories and the doctrines and the commandments that have been handed down to them as a sort of a authoritative base of knowledge for them to constantly refer to. They have Paul's own way of life as a living example that they have seen and how to please God. And hopefully I can present you with such an example. Keep on praying for your minister to be holy in everything. They have the written word now to treasure and to refer to constantly. They have a lot. Even if they don't have him, they have sufficient and more. So do they have any excuses for failing to grow? Do they have any excuses for falling apart? I hardly think so. Oh, and one more thing. You know, they also, finally, you'll see it in the letter several times, they have this hope that they cling to as an anchor. They have the hope of ultimate salvation, of Jesus coming. And that's verse 13. It says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming. This is what we look forward to, right? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The knowledge that we will stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Okay? The hope of that day. The hope that we will be able to be there blameless in holiness. What a motive that is to good and right living. We look ahead knowing that there's going to be this final accounting. And oh, how we want to hear these words, well done. I want to hear them. I know you want to hear them. When by his grace I shall look on his faith, that's going to be glory for me. That's going to be glory. Jesus is coming. He is coming with all his holy ones. I want to be in that number, right? That's what that song is about. I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. He's coming to restore goodness. He is coming to redeem the suffering creation. It groans under the curse. He is coming to liberate gloriously the sons of God. I hope you are among them. When he comes, may we be found in him compliant, obedient, willing in the day of his victory. Okay, folks, saints, you hear. The Bible says this, you here who are in Christ, have an anointing from on high. You don't need any one man to be your teacher. You have sufficient and more. Okay, just like God didn't have to have Paul himself be there in Thessalonica in order for this church to flourish, and you see their state in the first chapter, even to the point of having a reputation along the whole countryside in all Macedonia and Achaia, everybody knows who these guys are. They are faithful, steadfast, genuine, loving disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God rang out from them. We have so much, perhaps even more than they did. Let's make the most of it and let the word of God ring out from First Baptist Church. Hey, thanks be to God for all his blessings and all his supply. You see what we have? We have very, very much. Let's use it for the glory of God. Heavenly Father, we do praise and magnify and adore and worship you, dear Father. Thank you, Lord God, for all of the rich spiritual blessings that you have endowed us with. Not only the salvation of our souls, Lord God, but so much more. Your own presence to cheer and to guide our loving church family around us. And we just pray, dear Father, that our love for each other would indeed overflow and abound, that it would be magnificent in your sight, pleasing to you, Lord God. Help us to love each other and to take care of each other and to be tenderly compassionate toward each other. We pray for each other's well-being and our growth in knowledge and wisdom about the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to admonish each other as to sin and to godliness. Make us holy. Make us not just like Jesus Christ individually, but a people that belong to God, a little society of Jesus Christ here in our town. And we pray, Father, that you would shine forth out of here so that people can see how much we love you and how much you mean to us and how great a thing it is to belong to Almighty God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Father, these are our prayers. We worship and thank you, and we thank you for each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.